As you know, we have been studying God's standards for the family. This is part three of that study. Prior to that, we had five lessons on the divine standard for marriage. And so this morning, we're going to complete our look at husbands and wives and parents and children. I think God will speak to us in a very wonderful way as we share together some thoughts. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. We have studied this topic in the context of a series in the book of Ephesians. We are now in the last chapter of the book and examining the first four verses of chapter 6. The scripture says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So wonderful how the Holy Spirit can compress such a broad category of truth as the home and the parents and the children into four very pointed, very powerful verses. But that is precisely what has happened in these verses. And we have been learning, as we've been examining God's Word in the 4th, 5th, 6th chapter of Ephesians, that God is calling on us to be different than the world around us, to have different marriages than the world has, to have different families than the world has, to have different lifestyles in every way than the world. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, "We do not walk as the heathen walk. We walk in love, not in lust. We walk in light, not in darkness. We walk in wisdom, not in foolishness. We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We are not selfish, each man for himself, but unselfish, each for the other. We are not possessed by our own ego. We are possessed by the control of the Spirit of God." And so we're different. But being different is not easy. My dear friend Fritz Ridenour has a new book called Lord, What's Really Important? And in the book he writes this: "How can I cope in this huge pressure cooker called the world? Christians are taught to walk a fine line labeled in the world but not of it. We are expected to perform, raise our kids, earn a high salary, keep the yard decent, pay our bills and taxes, and in general, supposed to operate successfully in a success-oriented world. But at the same time, Christians are supposed to stay on center spiritually. Our values should never allow concerns about money, popularity, position, or status to come between us and Christ. As J.B. Phillips so aptly translates Romans 12:2, we are to guard against letting the world squeeze us into its own mold. And squeeze us, the world does. In fact, worldliness, Fritz says, is a good candidate for top temptation of this or any other year. The trouble is, we don't really believe this. We are so busy running the daily rat race, we don't always notice how we are conforming more and more to worldly values and standards. In fact, there are so many goodies to enjoy, so many fantastic things to try, that the world's mold slips on quite nicely. We don't even get the sensation of being squeezed. It's a perfect fit." End quote. But the Bible is very clear that it shouldn't be a perfect fit. Not at all. Even from the beginning, when God ordained His people Israel, it was very clear that they were to be a separate people, and God has maintained that desire throughout all of His revelation. In Leviticus chapter 18, when God laid down the law of behavior for His people Israel, this is what He said regarding the difference between His people and the world. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3. "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, to which I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do mine ordinances, and keep my statutes to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and mine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Why? I am the Lord. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 24, he says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. In other words, he says, why would you do that for which other nations were judged? You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you. Verse 30 repeats it. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. From the very beginning, you see, it was God's intention that we be distinct, that God's people be separated, that God's people be set apart, that God's people not be pressured into the world. And yet it is so very difficult. And when we come to the area of marriage and family, it is obvious, it is patently clear that we become victimized by the system. Our desire to be what our society tells us to be has caused the destruction of marriage and the family in so many, many ways. And yet God, for the umpteenth time in Ephesians chapter 6, is trying to say to us the same message he said in Leviticus 18, do it my way, do it my way, do it my way. Don't listen to what the world says. You're not of the world anymore. You have overcome the world. You're out of the world. This is the standard. This is the standard. And beloved, unless we gain the standard now, and unless we begin to put it in operation in our own homes, we are going to have nothing to pass on to our generation. You say, well, that isn't going to happen here. Listen, you go back in history and you will find out that once upon a time, Russia was a Christian nation. Did you know that? In fact, Russia, in many ways, was the heart of Eastern Orthodox Christianity. And Eastern Europe was a Christian area where the Eastern Church reigned supreme. And go back even in China to the great days of Hudson Taylor, the great days when the church was founded, the great times of Christian growth when the church began to bloom and to burgeon in China. And yet in all of those areas now, generation after generation after generation have been raised without any concept of God or Christianity. An old Chinese proverb says, one generation plants the trees, and the next gets the shade. And I don't know whether we've got much tree planting going on for the shade of the next generation. What are we planning to shelter our children from the heat of the world's evil sun? What are we doing to protect them against those rays which would disintegrate? I know that I'm living in the shade of a tree planted in the past. From Jesus on, somebody passed on a righteousness that finally found its way into my life. I look back at my father, who was a minister, and from him on back, I am the fifth generation of preachers, some from Australia, New Zealand, and some from Scotland, and somehow it all converged on me, but somebody planted a lot of shade for my life. I thank God, too, for my wife's family, who planted shade for her, and consequently from both sides for my grandchildren. And hopefully for their children. Somebody planted some shade for you if you're a part of Grace Church. Somebody shielded you in the sense that they brought to bear on your life the righteousness of the Scriptures and of Christ. And this is the thing that I'm so concerned about, is that we not just sit by idly and think that all of these things are going to happen by default. They aren't. And until we come out of the world and begin to be separated and begin to stand apart and begin to define the biblical lifestyle and teach it to our children and pass it on, no matter what it costs, we're not going to have anything for the next generation. You know, just the fact that the world today doesn't even like children bothers me. That's right. One third of all married couples who are childbearing age are permanently sterilized. One third. They don't want children. 70% of parents surveyed in one survey across America said if they had to do it over again, they'd have no children. There is an organization in America, according to Newsweek, March 5th edition, called NON, the National Organization of Non-Parents. One of the prime movers and starters of it was a man named Hugh Downs, perhaps you know. Non-parents. And one of the things they said was they didn't want to foul up their lives with kids. There's no reason for it. Well, what are we doing with the future generation? Even when they are born, it seems as though they're left to themselves. Scripture is abundantly clear about the fact that God gives children. You know, I can't understand people feeling that way because God gives children. Children are a gift from the Lord. Let me show you that just to help you a little bit. In Genesis, it all starts there and it becomes abundantly clear from the very start. You don't need to follow me in the Bible because you'll never be able to keep up. I'm just going to flip around. That's no reflection on your ability to turn pages. I want you to understand that. It's just isn't going to help you because I'm going to go pretty quick. In Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore Cain. And you know what she said? I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she recognized God as the source of children. 25th verse, Adam knew his wife again. She bore another son, called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed. You see, she recognized that the child came from the Lord, that there is no accident, that that life was made by God. And when God spoke to Abraham, he said, I will multiply thy seed. And when God spoke in Genesis 17 to Ishmael, he said, I will multiply thy seed. It is God who does the giving when it comes to children. In the 29th chapter of Genesis and the 31st verse, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and Rachel was barren. In other words, it is God who closes a womb and opens a womb. You go a little further and you come to the book of Ruth, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, and it says, so Boaz took Ruth, she was his wife. When he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. 1 Samuel 1. We read about Hannah, and the Lord remembered her, verse 20, and it came to pass, she conceived and bore a son, called his name Samuel, because I asked him of the Lord. And so it is. Throughout the Scripture, the recognition that children are an heritage from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3, children are an heritage from the Lord, it says, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Children, now get that, are a reward. You see, you've got to be kidding. For what? I've got one and I'll never have another one. I hear people say that. Two is more than I can handle. Well, it says they are as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth, and happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. You say, you mean you could actually have a whole bunch of children and be happy? That's right. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of... You say, on what basis? Listen, here's the basis. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 24 says, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bore thee shall rejoice. Listen, people. Yes, God gives children. Yes, He gives them as a blessing. Yes, He gives them as a benediction. Yes, He gives them to grace your life. Yes, He gives them, and the more you have, the more potential for happiness, but only if you raise a righteous child. Otherwise, that child will become the source of agony and heartbreak and pain. And the book of Proverbs writes about both sides of the picture. There is much in the book of Proverbs about what happens when a child is not properly raised, not properly trained, not given the right perspective on life. But get this at the very beginning, will you? Children are a gift from God. And they're not meant to be a heartbreak. They're meant to be a joy. But you try to raise children without Jesus Christ. You try to raise children without being filled with the Spirit. You try to raise children on the world psychology and you'll get just what we've got today. Absolute chaos. Absolute problems from the beginning to the end. Now, I want you to see something that I think is very important. There are negative ways to look at this issue, and I want you to look at them with me. The Houston Police Department published recently, some years ago now, a leaflet called How to Ruin Your Children, guaranteed to be 99% effective. Here's what they said. First of all, and this is kind of just looking at the way the world handles children. Begin with infancy to give the child everything he wants. Principle number one. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. Number three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait until he's 21 and let him decide for himself. Number four, avoid using the word wrong. It may develop a serious guilt complex. Number five, pick up everything he leaves lying around so he'll be experienced in throwing responsibility on everybody else. Paul Meyer, who has written a book on child rearing and personality development, is a psychiatrist, a medical doctor. And he shows the tragedy of the kinds of children we have in our society today. And we've got, you know, what we've got is every possible and conceivable problem with children. And this is what he does, tongue-in-cheek, kind of sarcastically. He gives us principles for raising these kinds of children. His first category is 10 easy steps for developing your normal, healthy baby into a drug addict or an alcoholic. Number one, spoil him. Give him everything he wants if you can afford it. Two, when he does wrong, nag him, but never spank him. Three, foster his dependence on you so drugs or alcohol can replace you when he's older. Protect him from your husband and all those other mean teachers who threaten to spank him from time to time and sue him if you wish. Make all of his decisions for him. Since you're a lot older and wiser than he is, he might make mistakes and learn from them if you don't. Criticize his father openly so your son can lose his own self-respect and confidence along with that for his father. Always bail him out of trouble so he will like you, and besides, he might harm your reputation if he gets a police record. Never let him suffer the consequences of his own behavior. Let me tell you something. I just add a footnote. I feel the number one problem that parents have with children in this area of discipline is to have misbehavior without consequence. Don't ever allow that. Where there is misbehavior, there must always be consequence, or there never will be change. Further, Dr. Meyer says, always step in and solve his problems for him so he can depend on you and run to you when the going gets tough. Then when he's older and still hasn't learned how to solve his problems, he can continue to run through heroin or alcohol. 9, just to play it safe, be sure to dominate your husband and drive him to drink too if you can. And 10, take a lot of prescription drugs yourself so that taking non-prescription drugs won't be a major step for your child. Well, here's another category. How to develop your normal, healthy baby into a homosexual. Number one, start by using the same 10 easy steps followed by the alcoholic's mother. And add to that, show your love for your son by protecting him very carefully. Keep him tied to your apron strings. Don't let him play football, baseball, or with other boys. He might get hurt. And don't let him be a newspaper boy or a patrol boy. He might catch pneumonia in the bad weather. And be sure he spends a lot of time with you and very little with his father. And it goes on and on. Another category, how to develop your normal, healthy baby into a sociopathic criminal. Number one, as usual, start with the 10 easy steps to make him an alcoholic, followed by these. Never spank your child. Physical punishment is a thing of the past. In fact, spanking is now considered immoral. And by the way, it is against the law in Sweden and has been for 3 years. And you are in violation of the national government of Sweden if you spank your child. They're just a few years ahead of us. Number three, let your child express himself any way he feels like it. He'll learn from your example how to behave. He doesn't need any discipline. Don't enforce the household rules. That way he'll be able to choose the laws of society he'd like to keep and the ones he'd like to break when he's older, and he'll have no fear of consequences since he never suffered any. Don't run his life. Let him run yours. Let him manipulate you and play on your guilt if he doesn't get his own way. Don't bother him with chores. Do all of his chores for him. Then he can be irresponsible when he's older and always blame others when his responsible things don't get done. Be sure to give in when he throws a temper tantrum. He might hit you if you don't. Don't ever cross him when he's angry. It'll help if you choose to believe his lies and tell a few yourself so he sees that lying is okay. Criticize others openly and routinely so he realizes that he's better than everybody else and everybody deserves, he deserves anything anybody else has. Another one is give him a big allowance and don't make him do anything for it. He may get the idea that he'll have to work for a living later on if you make him work for it now. And if he does anything worthwhile around the house, be sure to pay him richly for everything he does. You wouldn't want him to think that a feeling of responsibility is its own reward. Another category, how to develop your normal, healthy baby into a hysterical daughter. I like this one. Use the same 10 easy steps, then spoil her. Always let her get her way, especially if she pouts. Another one, always praise her for her looks, never for her character. Put a mirror on every wall, just so she doesn't have to go more than 3 steps without seeing herself. Whenever she runs away, and she'll probably do it frequently, be sure to run after her and apologize for not letting her have her own way in the first place. Encourage her to be a movie star. She's already so dramatic by now that acting will become quite natural. Get divorced and remarried 2 or 3 times so she can learn what you already know, that all men are good for nothing. You might as well live with one anyway. And then he has a section on how to develop an adult schizophrenic. Just show no affection. Have a weak father or a weak mother. He has a section on how to develop what is called an obsessive child. An obsessive child is a child who is so rigid and inhibited that they're afraid of everything. And the solution to getting an obsessive child is to be critical, snobbish, domineering, legalistic, pharisaical, etc. And he says that a good way to develop an accident-prone child is to fight with each other constantly and blame the child for the fight so the child can go out and get hurt to punish himself. Or just ignore the child all the time, and the only way you get your attention is by being hurt. Or another good way to develop an accident-prone child is to overreact every time he scratches his finger. He has a section on how to develop an obese child. Feed him a lot of food and leave him home alone all the time so he has nothing to do but eat. And he says that one of the things he found common in all cases of obese children that he studied was that they had little regard for their father. An anorexic child, one who won't eat, same things. And then he talks about how do you develop an anuretic child. That is a child who constantly wets the bed. One of the things he said was be a woman's liber. I don't know what that has to do with wetting the bed, but that's what he said. He also talked about how to develop a hyperkinetic child. He said if you want a hyperkinetic child, don't spank the child so that the child's behavior is unruly. Just nag the child and have an absent father. Now, why am I sharing all that with you? Just to tell you folks that this is about what everybody in our society is on. We've got a society full of these kinds of people. Undisciplined, criminal, homosexual, alcoholic, drug addicted, schizophrenics, overeating, hyperkinetic children. Where are they coming from? They're coming because people are not responding in their families to the divine principle to make a family what God wants a family to be. And you know what happens? No wonder 70% of the people in a survey said, if I had to do it over again, I don't want any kids. Who wants a kid like those, right? You want a hysterical daughter? You want an obese child? You want a bedwetting problem to the age of 17? You want a family where your child turns out to be a homosexual and all these other things? You see, now, not in every case these things cannot be across the board. You may have problems with your child at certain periods because of other factors. But all I'm trying to point out is that what we're seeing in society is a whole proliferation of children that are nothing but a heartache. Nothing but a heartache. You see, people forget that children are sinners. The Minnesota Crime Commission says this: every baby starts life as a little savage. Now listen, he is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, whatever. Deny him these wants and he seizes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous if he were not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals. He has no knowledge. He has no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy every want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. That's what the Minnesota Crime Commission said. Pretty good theology. That's human depravity. You don't just do nothing with your children, and that's what you're going to get. Just let him go his own way. Make no consequence for his misbehavior. Let him rule his own life. Give him liberation. Society doesn't want to live with what it's going to get. Believe me. It'll have to induce a police state like other communist countries do to control all these liberated children. Now, what does the Scripture say? Let's look at it. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4 gives you a simple solution. This is a lot of material from all through the Scripture boiled down to four verses. It's concentrated. First, we saw the submission of the child. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, we discussed that last time, so I don't want to go back over that. But there are two things to remind you of. Children are to obey and to honor. Obey is the act and honor is the attitude. Children are to have a right attitude and a right act. And in our house, we discipline our children as much for their attitude as their act. I've spanked my children for their attitude probably more times than I have for their act. We were able to get the act part together pretty early. It's the attitude that we have to keep working on. And we expect not only an act of obedience, but an attitude of honor. And that's what God is saying. You want children that are that kind of child. Now let me hasten to say this. The concept of a child here is anyone in the home under the parent's control. And if God commands a child to obey and honor, then a child is responsible to do that. And I say this to young people and all the time, and I'll say it to you that are children in the home, whether you're 10, 11, 12, or whether you're 16, 17, or 18, the spiritual standard for you is no different than it is for me or for your parents. God doesn't say, well, now I know you're just a teenager, so don't take this stuff too seriously. Give it a good shot, but don't worry about it. No. Listen, if the Bible says that you are to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if the Bible says that you are to be filled with the Spirit, if the Bible says that you are to be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and the Word of God in your heart, then it means you as a child as well as an adult. If God commands a child to do something, then a child has the capability to respond to that command, right? You know, a son of the law, a bar mitzvah at age 12, and when a Jewish boy reached 13, he was responsible for his own behavior. And a junior high person today, and for some even younger as they reach that point where they can make that conscious commitment, have responsibility before God to live a Spirit-filled life. And kids, unless you are living under the control of the Spirit, you're not going to be that obedient, God-honoring child that God wants you to be. And you're going to make it tough on mom and dad, and it's tough enough in this world without you fighting it. We lay a heavy burden on the parents, but we have to lay an equally heavy burden on the children. Three verses here for the children, only one for the parent. Only one for the parent. Because the standard is no lower for the kids. We've got to be willing to obey and to honor our parents. And I believe that God wants children Spirit-filled. John the Baptist was Spirit-filled from his mother's womb. I believe God wants young people filled with his Holy Spirit, controlled by the Word of God, living a Christ-exalting, Christ-honoring life. So that in the home, the natural thing for us to do out of the impulse of the Spirit of God is to obey and honor our parents. And you're part of the thing. If you're fighting against your parents, you're going to make it awful tough, and the ideal will never come to pass. It takes everybody's involvement, doesn't it? It's tough for a Spirit-filled husband to deal with a non-Spirit-filled wife, and vice versa. Same thing is true with parents and kids. So young people, don't think the standard's any lower for you. It isn't any lower for you. Samuel started when he was young. Josiah started when he was young. David started when he was young. Esther, a beautiful young girl, was used by God in a marvelous way because she was committed to him. And then there was Solomon when he was young. And then there was Daniel when he was just a lad. And then there was even Timothy, who from the very earliest was learning at the feet of Eunice and Lois the things of God, so that as a young man, Paul saw something in his life and in his face, and there was real. It was real, and it was exciting, and it was potential. And Paul said, that's a young man I want to take with me, and I want to disciple. The time is when you're young, and the standard is right there. You know, parents, if we don't work with our children to make an obedient child, we're going to have the pain that the world has. Parents come to me all the time grieved about their children, and it's tough. It's tough on me, too. I've got four children, and my children sometimes don't do what I would want them to do. And I always ask myself those questions. Oh, God, are they going to turn out the way they ought to turn out? And I work at it, and my wife does, too. It's not an easy thing. But I know one thing, we must teach them to obey, because that's the one principle the Bible gives us. Teach him to obey. The only way you'll ever teach a child to obey is to make him pay consequences for misbehavior. The only way. If you don't do that, what's going to happen is your children will be a grief to you. In fact, if you have a disobedient child, the book of Proverbs says this. First of all, he will be a grief to his mother. Chapter 10, verse 1. Secondly, he will be a rebel to his father. Chapter 15, verse 5. Thirdly, he will be a sorrow to his father. Chapter 17, verse 21. Fourth, a disaster to his home. Chapter 19, verse 13. Next, he will be a disgrace to his parents. Chapter 19, verse 26. And finally, chapter 28, verse 24 says, a disobedient child will use his parents to accomplish his own ends. The sum of it all is in Proverbs 29, 15, I think. It says this, the rod and reproof. And by the way, listen to me, the rod and reproof includes what you do to the child and what you say to the child. Keep that in mind. We're going to get back to that. Those two things give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. You want to have a shame on your hands? You want to have a disaster on your hands? Don't do anything. Just let that little savage continue. And that's what you'll have. Just liberate him to do his own thing. Well, let's look at the parents. Verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is the top side. The children are the submissive part of this duality, and the parents are the authority. And you know, this was something new in Paul's day. You know, in our day, we're calling you to live different than the world, but it was the same in Paul's day. In Paul's day, families were disasters. Remember we talked about the high divorce rate, and families were shattered, and men had their sexual pleasures with other than their wives, and the family was just in shambles. There were some other things that I might share with you. There was a law in Rome called the patria potestas, which literally means the father's power. And this particular law in Rome allowed the father to have absolute power over every single member of his family. For example, he could sell them all as slaves, including his wife, all of his children. He could make them work in the field in chains if he needed to. He could take the law into his own hands so that he could punish any member of his family as severely as he wanted, even to the point that he could inflict upon them without a court of law the death penalty, and he could do that as long as he lived. When a child was born, for example, a child was taken and placed between the feet of the father. If the father reached down and picked up the child stayed in the home. If the father turned and walked away, the child was literally thrown away. That's no different than abortion. The same thing. In 1 B.C., we have a letter from a man named Hilarion to his wife Elise. And it gives us an insight into, this was found in some ancient writings, it gives us an insight into how they viewed children. Hilarion to Elise, his wife, heartiest greetings. Now ladies, when you start getting a letter like that from your husband, heartiest greetings, you're in real trouble. Heartiest greetings. Know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have another child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. He signed his name. Unwanted children. Unwanted children. You know the number one reason in the United States of America, according to Time magazine, the number one reason children are in foster homes, the largest category, the highest percentage, not divorce, widowed, separated, two parents who don't want their children. Throw them out. Seneca said that when they were thrown out, they were treated as sort of like animals. This is what he said. We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow, children born weak and deformed, we drown. And Seneca was one of the great leaders of the Roman Empire. When the kids were thrown out, they would be often taken, if they were still alive, and put in the forum. And every night at the forum, people would come by and collect the boys to be slaves and the girls to raise as prostitutes. So you can see what it was like for children in Rome. and the parent-child relationship was as sick as it is in our society. And by the way, no worse. No worse. I guess maybe the greatest abuse of a child is to just let a child alone. Just let it alone. Just let it be what it is on its own. That's the greatest abuse of all. You know what's happening in New York? A few weeks ago, the paper came out with this article by the chancellor of the New York City school system. He said, quote, "Despite the hoopla of the International Year of the Child, I believe society has turned against children." Can you imagine that? The man who heads up a 1 million student school system says society has turned against children. Noting New York's immense problems with single-parent households, working mothers, and child neglect, Macariola, this man, is a fervent advocate of keeping schools open from dawn to dusk. With 5,000 volunteers and the help of civic and sports organizations, he's been able to keep hundreds of schools open until nightfall by using certain personnel. Now, what this is amazing to me. They want to open the New York City school system from the time the sun comes up till it goes down, just to keep the kids off the streets. Totally neglected. The Bible is calling for a new approach. Listen to it in verse 4. Ye fathers. Who does that refer to? Well, the Greek word is patera, but it's usually the word for the male head of the family. But sometimes it's used to speak of parents. And I think we can encompass both. In Hebrews 11:23, for example, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his pateras. By his fathers? No, by his parents. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And there you have a use of patera to refer to parents. And it uses the male part, the male term, because the man is the head of that parenthood. But it includes the mother. And so he's calling out to the parents, and he is saying, parents, you cannot leave that child just to develop. You are the key to that child's life. That depravity can only continue unless it is broken by an accountability, by a loving environment of discipline. They have to be cared for. They are mentally, physically, socially, spiritually inadequate. They need to grow in wisdom, stature, favor with men, and favor with God. In a study conducted several years ago, a study which covered several years, sociologists Sheldon and Eleanor Gluck of Harvard University tried to identify the crucial factors in delinquency. And they developed a test by which they could determine a juvenile delinquent when he was 5 and 6 years old. Their follow-up tests 4 years later proved them to be 90% accurate. 9 out of 10 times in evaluating a 5 or 6-year-old, they could tell you whether that child would become a delinquent. And the result of their test was this. They gave 4 necessary factors to prevent delinquency. These are not Christian people. This is just psychoanalysis. 4 necessary factors to prevent delinquency. Number 1, the father's discipline. The father's discipline. Firm, fair, and consistent. Number 2, the mother's supervision. They said the mother must know where they are at all times, what they are doing at all times, and be with them as much as possible. 3, the father and mother's affection. They need to see love demonstrated between the father and mother and demonstrated to them physically. And finally, the family's cohesiveness, time spent together. Sociologists, psychologists are saying, you'll have a juvenile delinquent if you don't have a father's discipline, a mother's supervision, the father and mother demonstrating affection, and a cohesive family. Going back to Paul Meyer, the medical doctor, the psychiatrist, the Christian that I shared with you about earlier, he says the key to right parent-child relations can be summed up in 5 things. Number 1 is love. Parents must have genuine love for each other and their children. 2 is discipline, a firm, consistent discipline. 3, consistency. In other words, the parents never require of the children what they do not manifest themselves. And that leads him to example. And finally, and this was amazing to me, he said, love, discipline, consistency, example, and the fifth key to right parent-child relations, a man at the head of the home. He said, in the vast majority of neurotics, both children and adults, they have grown up in homes where there was no father, or the father was absent, or he was weak, and the mother was dominating. Now what he's saying, you see, and what I'm trying to show you is when it says parents here, it means that. You've got to have the right role of the mother and the right role of the father in order to assure the child's success in fulfilling God's pattern. Now how do you do it? Remember I told you about the rod and reproof, what you do and what you say? Go back to verse 4 and I'll show you again. But bring them up in the nurture, that's paideia, that's what you do, and the admonition, that's nouthesia, what you say, of the Lord. If you're going to raise your child, it is going to depend upon what you do and what you say. And notice that verb, bring them up. You've got to commit yourself to doing that. Now first there's a negative. Let me show you the negative. Provoke not your children to wrath. And Colossians says, provoke them not to becoming discouraged or disheartened. That's the negative. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the word provoke means to irritate. It means to make very mad, very angry. Sometimes it's a lashing open rebellion. Sometimes it's an internal smoldering. But a parent, first of all, is not to provoke his child to wrath. I thought about that. I thought, how do you make your children mad? How do you really get your kids upset at you? And they're people, and they have emotions, but they learn to suppress them because of fear. But they're nonetheless there. Now, how do you deal with that child's emotions? How do you really provoke a child to make an unruly child, a rebellious child, a smoldering child? I thought about it, and here are the things I thought of. I tried to think of my own parents and my own children and the situations I've known and think it through. And let me give you some suggestions. You want to provoke your children? Here's how. Number one, by overprotection. Smother them. Fence them in. Never trust them. Always wonder whether they're telling you the truth. Never give them an opportunity to develop independence so that they feel crushed. And especially in their environment when everybody else has certain risks and certain opportunities and they are compressed into a very confined area, and inside they'll begin to resent and become angry. They are people, and little by little they need to face the world and learn how to deal with it. Secondly, you can provoke your child to wrath by favoritism. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob, and Rebekah preferred Jacob over Esau, and everybody knows what terrible agony that caused. Don't ever compare your children with each other. You'll discourage a child, you'll make a child angry, you'll break the spirit of a child when you do that. Why can't you be bright like your sister? You know, you always get the C's and she gets the A's. I never have to tell him twice to do anything. Why don't you be like your brother? I wish we'd have only had two. Why did you have to come along? Believe me, that goes on. You want to really destroy a little guy? You make them feel inferior to everybody in the family. And you can test it very easily. Ask your children how they feel about each other and find out if they have preferences toward each other. Because if they do, they picked it up from you. Usually. The other day I said, Melinda, just testing. But who do you like the best in the family? She says, I like everybody the same. I said, well, of mom and dad, who do you love the most? She said, I don't love either of you the most. I just love you both the same. I said, you passed. It's very important. It's very important. And you not only have to say it that way, but you got to prove it by dividing yourself equally among those children. There's another way you can provoke your child to wrath and discouragement, and that is by pushing achievement. You can shove your child so hard to fulfill the goals that you never accomplished that you'll destroy the child. Pushing, so that the child has absolutely no sense of fulfillment, and nothing is ever enough. You know, the perfect picture of the little league father, you know, who's browbeating the kid so much he's paranoid. Or the person who shoves the kids to the grades, got to have straight A's and never satisfied. Listen, I know a very beautiful, lovely young lady who today is with the Lord, and she was a Christian, but because when she was a teenager, her parents pushed her, no matter what she did. She was a student of excellent quality. She was a homecoming princess. She was a cheerleader. She became a model because her mother pushed and pushed. But one day I saw her in a padded cell in a catatonic state, frozen with only a sort of a vibration. We were able to get her out of there, and she went home, and she went back into that environment, and it wasn't long before she killed herself. Why? Because she told me one day, she said, "I don't care what it is I do, it never satisfies my mother. Never enough." And believe me, she had done far beyond what her mother ever dreamed of doing, but her mother was trying to fantasize her life through that daughter. You push them, and you'll push them right out the other end of life, possibly. Another thing is by discouragement. You can provoke a child to wrath by discouraging. What I mean by that is no approval, no reward, and no honor. All you ever do is tell them what's bad, not what's good. I believe in my own life that for every time I tell my child something is wrong, I ought to equalize it by telling them something they've done right. Now, you got to look a lot sometimes. I like the way you've arranged your drawer. It's just, you know, that's very thoughtful, you know, or whatever. Find something. You know, we can always see the little things. Always the little things. You know, we always get upset when they spill something at the table, but what about when they don't? What about when they're just very, and when they chomp their food? But what about when you don't hear anything? Oh, it's so nice not to hear anything, you know, tonight. You know, a child responds just like you do to reward. A child responds to encouragement and approval. Look for ways to be creative about rewarding your children. Another way to provoke them to wrath is by failing to sacrifice for them. Make them feel like they're an intrusion in your life. "Well, we'd love to go with you, Albert, but we got these kids. We can't get anybody to stay with them. You know, it's this way all the time." Or just talk about, "Well, we'd like to get away, but what are we going to do with them?" You know, make them feel unwanted. Make them feel like they're always in the way. Like you'd like to do so many things that you can't do because they're around. And they'll begin to resent you inside. Another way to provoke them to wrath is don't let them grow up. In other words, make sure that if they do anything that isn't adult and mature and intellectual, that you put them down for it. Don't let them say stupid things. And, you know, just make sure that everything is perfection. And that'll provoke them. But on the other hand, it's just exciting to let them say what they want. Even if it's dumb, don't laugh then. Laugh later if you got to laugh, you know. Let them grow. Let them present their ridiculous ideas. Don't condemn them for that. Another way is by neglect. David neglected Absalom, and Absalom was the greatest heartbreak of David's whole life. I mean, you can't neglect your children and win. I have a deal with my boys, Matt and Mark. I go to their games, they come to my sermons. Works out great. I don't neglect them, they don't neglect me. I'm supporting them now, they're going to support me when I'm old. I got it all figured out. I remember a friend of mine who's in the ministry. He came to me one time and he was sharing about this, and he said he overheard his little boy talking across the fence to the boy next door. And this man was in the ministry. He traveled all over the country and spoke to young people's groups. He was on the road all the time. And he was home for a day or two, and his little boy was talking over the fence. And he said, "Hey," to his pal. He said, "Can you play catch?" And he says, "No." He says, "I'm going to play catch with my dad." And this boy said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Well, my dad doesn't have time to play with me. He's too busy playing with other people's kids." And my friend heard his son say that, and he changed his ministry. He's too busy playing with other people's kids. Don't be too busy. And you can provoke your child to wrath by withdrawing love, too. Don't ever use that as a punishment. "Daddy won't like you if you do that." Now, is that how God is? No. There's a lot of ways you can do it. You can do it by bitter words and cruel physical punishment. You know, some men, I don't know what it is about men who want to beat up on little kids, but that's a problem. Battered children. I don't know whether they were fourth-string high school football players who never quite made it, and you're going to be the big shot and push kid. Be careful, because that's a fragile little life. Too much discipline. The father who wants to shove his weight around and use his superior strength. And you can do it not only with your body, but you can do it with your mouth, because you are verbally so superior to a child, you can devastate a child if you get into a verbal argument with one. You're so much more erudite, and so you can be so sarcastic, you can literally destroy that little heart and discourage that life by your verbal barrage. You know, I'm always amazed that we say things to our children that we would never say to any other human being in the world. We'd be afraid it would ruin our reputation. Well, don't provoke your children to wrath. And I think the key thing in all of this is to remember to bring them up. It's a positive ministry. You've got to concentrate on it. And if you concentrate enough on the positive, the negative won't be a problem, right? Just live the right life. In fact, example is the key to everything. Someone has written, if a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If a child lives with approval, he learns to like himself. And if a child lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns to find love in his world. And so the example is important. What about the positive? You got to bring them up. You got to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What is the nurture? Nurture is a word that means training, learning, instruction, used in Hebrews 12 at least four times, verse 5, 7, 8, and 11. And it's translated discipline or chastening. This is what you do to the child. These are the rules and the regulations which lead to the reward or the punishment. Think of it that way. Training a child in nurture concept, or train up a child in the way he should go, Proverbs 22:6, is the idea of rules and regulation with reward and punishment. You are rewarded for keeping, you are punished for breaking. And they should be both attitudinal as well as in an act. Discipline then is training by rules and regulations enforced by rewards and punishment. And that's what nurture is. It's what you do to the child. You set the rules, the standards, and you give the rewards and the punishment accordingly. And of course, always in a context of love. Susanna Wesley, the mother of 17 children, her husband had his quiver full indeed, including John and Charles Wesley, wrote these words: the parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child walks together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges self-will does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to drown his child's soul and body forever. End quote. Oh, you're going to make mistakes, and sometimes in a family where you don't have a husband, some of you gals, our heart really goes out to you. It's tough. You got to be a mom and a dad. But I believe that God will be gracious to give us the strength if we walk in His Spirit. I think if we're Spirit-filled and we instruct our children to be Spirit-filled, that God can make the best out of the worst. But these are the standards. And you've got to have discipline. And there must be consequences to break the sinful will of a child. And then there's admonition. That's not what you do to a child. That's not the rod. That's what you say to a child. That's the counseling, nouthesia. It means verbal instruction with a view to correct. In other words, you keep doing that and you're going to run into problems. I've got to counsel you about that. That's the whole book of Proverbs, which says, now, listen to my counsel, son. A wise son hears the counsel of his father and of his mother. Listen to what I have to say. On the one hand, it's do what I tell you to do. On the other hand, it's listen to what I say. You have counsel and you have correction. You have the life lived and you have the spoken word. It's a tremendous task. And the end product is righteousness. If you want a righteous child, it's going to be what you teach him to do and what you tell him. So God wants to make our families all that they can be and not get us pressed into the mold of the world so that we're in that pressure cooker and we look like everybody else. Wouldn't it be great if Christian families didn't fall apart? Wouldn't it be great if Christian marriages stayed together? Wouldn't it be fantastic if we had children that were happy and we had homes that were Christ-centered and all these things were coming to pass as God designed them? It's possible. And if it ever happened, the world would take notice of us and of our Christ. I'm going to close with this. One father summed it up this way. He said, my family's all grown. Kids are all gone. But if I had to do it all over again, this is what I'd do. Listen to what he said. First, I would love my wife more in front of my children. Secondly, I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. Three, I would listen more, even to my littlest child. I would be more honest. about my own weaknesses and stop pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would do more encouraging. I would bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things, deeds and words of love and kindness. And then finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately. Out of every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would move to God. God help us to be committed to these kinds of standards. Let's pray together. Father, it's not easy to fulfill these things. You've given us not only the direction, the standard, and the Word, but, oh God, you've given us the power in the Holy Spirit. Help us to be in Christ, filled with the Spirit, thus able to fulfill all the expectations of the divine will for our marriages and for our families. At the beginning of the service, we listened as Rufus played the familiar notes of that beautiful piece of music played at so many of our own weddings. We were reminded of the day when it all began, when it was all so beautiful, was all so happy, was all such an adventure. And Lord, how since that time there's been so much that's happened. Struggles, temptations, failures, weaknesses, multiplied through our children, the pain, the anxiety, the difficulty, the praying, the striving, the struggling to maintain all that that first love could be and beyond what it should develop to be. Lord, help us to go back to those first commitments. Help us right now to start all over to do it your way, that our marriages and our families might not be those that could be criticized, that we might not do what the world does, that our children might not be the trouble of the next generation, but that they might be the rock that the next generation can stand on, that they might be the shade that the next generation can hide beneath from the heat of the sun. Raise up a godly seed, O Father, to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.